going to be in James 3, verses 1 through 12. And just to kind of give you an introduction before we read our passage, I do want you to know this. James is really after this. He's after what is true religion. What is the heart of Christianity? Because it's more than just proclaiming that you are a Christian. Matter of fact, James 1:26 says this. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So what is the purpose here, James? He says, what is the purpose of religion? He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so I love what Morgan said last week, because God is after our hearts, but as He's after our hearts, He's radically transforming everything in us and through us. He's not just after what we verbally say, but He's after all of our lives. And so what Morgan spoke about last week was us being a place to come and serve, the church being a place to serve. And what we're going to look at this week is just simply this. Grace changes everything. It changes everything. And it even changes our speech, which is what we're going to look at today in James. And so I want to throw a couple statistics your way before we begin. All right, so some of these statistics may surprise you. Some of them may be like, well, duh. And some of them you may think, that one doesn't quite apply to me. But these are all based on averages. The average person spends 1/5 of their life talking. All right, 1/5 of your life is spent talking. Hopefully not in this service time, but 1/5 of your life will be spent talking. The average man, so if you're a man in this room, the average man, and you may think this one, I can blow this figure out of the water, or maybe I'm a little under this figure. The average man speaks about 7,000 words per day. The average woman speaks about 20,000 words per day. If you take those two and you average them, in a day's time, 12,000 words are spoken. That's enough to write a 50-page book every single day. Every single day, we speak enough to write a 50-page book. In a year's time, you speak enough to write 132 books of 200 pages each. We are always talking. We are communicating creatures. And God's given us a design for how we are to talk, for our speech. So just keep that in mind as we come to James 1 through 3. Here's what God's Word says. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small flame. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let me pray one more time for us. King Jesus, I just beg you and I pray that you would be the one who would speak to us this morning. God, as I've already said, you have something to say about our words. You have something to say about our speech. And I just pray that we would, with ears, listen. And that you would continue to pour out your grace upon this church, upon this congregation, upon me, God, your servant, to communicate that grace. And I pray in your name. Amen. So I want to start by asking you a question. What do your words say about you? What do your words say about you? Some of my favorite books, I've probably mentioned this to many of you before, some of my favorite books outside of the Bible are the Chronicles of Narnia. I love it. There's a book called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, okay? And in that book, there's a character called Eugene Eustace Scrub, okay? Now, in the book, kind of the point of this book is Caspian, who is the king of Narnia, is gone out on a voyage. He's on the Dawn Treader, the name of the ship, and they're cruising to the end of the earth to find Aslan's country and to find these lost lords that they had lost from many years ago. And so he was going to go find them or avenge their death. Well, one of the main characters is this Eugene Eustace Scrub guy, and one of the constant refrains about Eugene is this: Eustace is useless. And he earned that because Eustace was always putting his foot in his mouth. Not physically, but he was always putting his foot in his mouth. Eustace finds himself constantly tearing down others, bringing them down and bullying them. Matter of fact, right off when the book starts, right from the very beginning, his cousins are coming to visit him, and he's already mad that they're coming. And so while they're there, he finds it upon himself to bully them. Well, as happens in these books, magic happens, and they get sucked into this world called Narnia. And on the whole trip, Eustace is complaining. The ships in England are so much better than in Narnia. The clothes in England were so much better. The food is better. Everything is better where I am from. About me, I'm better. And so anything that would step on Eustace, he would tear it down. He would bring it down to nothing. Well, as they're on this voyage, they come to several islands. And one of those islands, Eustace sees an opportunity. He sees an opportunity to escape. They had all just had a long haul of thirst and hunger, and they finally make it to this island, and they're looking for food, and they're looking for a drink. And Eustace is like, you know what? I'm going to go find a place to take a nap. And so he runs away, he climbs up this mountain, and he goes and takes a nap. He wakes up, and he's freaking out. He's like, oh my gosh, maybe they let me wander away. Maybe they wanted to get rid of me. And so he starts running. He starts trying to get back to his ship, but he gets lost. And as he gets lost, and in a way that only C.S. Lewis can do, he reveals to Eustace the inward reality of his heart by transforming him. So as he's running away, he comes upon a dragon, right? And so this dragon, he sees it, absolutely scares him. As you can imagine, if we all saw a dragon, we would be scared as well. Well, the dragon was an old and dying dragon, and the dragon winds up dying. Eustace goes inside this dragon's lair to take a nap because it had been a long day again. Winds up finding gold there, and he wakes up the next day to find another dragon. And so here he is, Eustace, and he's scared out of his mind. He tries to escape. He runs. He comes over this pool in front of him. He looks down. He sees his reflection, and he realizes that he is the dragon that he was running from. He had been transformed into a dragon. The inward reality of his heart, that he was a beast, is now the reality of his outward appearance. He had become that beast. And it produced sorrow for him, and he began to reflect upon his life, and he began to see how much of a beast he had truly been. Well, like Eustace, I think many of us in this room can relate, because there's oftentimes we've used our words to bring people down. Oftentimes we find ourselves being that beast that we would never want to be. And I think the people we hurt the most are sometimes the people closest to us. But James tells us this. He tells us right here in God's word that we must watch our words. We must watch our words because what you say matters. Watch your words, because what you say matters. He starts out by saying it this way. In verse 3, he says, not many of you brothers should become teachers. He starts right at the top, right? He says, and why not? You know, it's interesting to me how James starts. Because he says, watch your words, not many of you should become teachers. Probably not the way I would start, right? But it's interesting what he says. And it's interesting what he says disqualifies you. Because his first point is this, watch your words, because what you say can disqualify you. This is a warning to ministers, to anybody who is a teacher of God's word, and really even a leader of a family. So husbands, as you lead your family, this is a warning to us. Not many of you should be teachers. And why not, James? Why not, God? He doesn't say this. You shouldn't be a teacher because you're not very good at speaking, which is probably what I would say. You know what? You probably shouldn't be a teacher. You stutter a lot, right? Maybe you shouldn't be a teacher because you just aren't very good at speaking. Well, it's funny because God's word gives us plenty of stories of people who weren't very good at speaking that became the mouthpiece of God. Think of the prophet Moses. The word of God says this. It said he had a heavy mouth and a heavy tongue. Moses himself, a heavy mouth and a heavy tongue. Most scholars believe that he was a stutterer. And God was going to use this stutterer to bring his word to the people and to lead his people out of Egypt. Probably what I would have said, you know what? You're not a very good at speaker. But that's not what's said here. Another excuse that we could say, you know, you probably shouldn't be a teacher because you're not educated. You're uneducated. Well, the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts was called out for being uneducated. He was a fisherman. So by the standards of the world, by the standards of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Peter failed the test. He shouldn't have been a teacher. He was an uneducated man. But this isn't why James says disqualifies us here from teaching. You know, another thing that we could think is a moral failure. Maybe a moral failure. If I were going to think about the things that would disqualify me as a teacher, definitely a moral failure would. And you know, I do believe moral failures can disqualify us from being a teacher, but that's not what James says. He says it's your words, first, that'll disqualify you as a teacher. As a minister of the gospel, your words can disqualify you. I know we've all said things that we wish we could take back at some point. And even here James, it tells us, you know, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. He recognizes here that we're going to mess up, right? Even ministers are not perfect. Matter of fact, they're probably some of the least perfect people on the planet. But we got to be careful as ministers and what we say as leaders, as another word that could be translated here is masters or those who lead in different households and different things of that nature. Because what you say really does matter. So if you are a minister and you're constantly gossiping or you're constantly tearing down other denominations because they're not yours and because they don't have your theology, be careful. It can disqualify you. I think it's so interesting that James starts there to ministers when he talks about watching our words. I think he goes from the top saying, guys, this affects everybody. It affects us all. Why would you trust your soul to someone who's going to tear you down as a person? Why would you trust a church to someone who's constantly criticizing you and bringing you down? You wouldn't. And he's saying, ministers, be careful what you say. Your words can disqualify you. But then he continues on in verses 3 through 9. And again, I love how he does this. He's very illustrative in this text here. He says, watch your words. What you say has power. It has the power to build up or tear down. It has the power to bring life or to bring death. It has power. He goes on these three analogies or these three illustrations here. He talks about a horse. You know, look how we put bits into the mouths of horses. You know, I have a daughter. She's like 35 pounds probably. And we went and watched the horse race over here on Wednesdays. They let you in for free. And she just likes watching them run. So went over there and watched the horses run. But she can literally sit up on this 3-4, what, however big this horse is, and control it. This little 35-pound girl can control a horse by the bits in its mouth. Those bits are so small and yet so powerful to control such a big animal. But then he goes on to talk about ships, not pirate ships, as I said earlier, but ships, right? So we have ships. Ships are driven by strong winds, it says. And you just think, I mean, this was back before they were motorboats. They were driven by strong winds, yet they were controlled by such a small rudder. It would control where that ship is going. So is our words, our tongue. So small, yet so powerful. The last illustration he gives us this is a fire. He says, think about a fire. Think about a forest fire. I could literally go out here, start a small little fire, and wreck this entire forest, if we want to call this a forest. I could wreck all of these woods right here by a small little fire. So is your tongue. Small, yet powerful. But it's small, and it's powerful to do what? To either bring life or to bring death. In verse 9, he says, we bless God, but what do we also do? We curse people who are made in the likeness of God. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Proverbs 12:18, speaking of bringing life, says this, the tongue of the wise brings healing. Does that your tongue? Does your tongue bring healing? Tongue of the wise brings healing. In youth group, I gave a similar talk, and I showed them a video of Herb Brooks and the Miracle on Ice in 1980, and I love it. Like, one of my favorite movies. I'm a sucker for things like these type of movies, okay? Remember the Titans, Braveheart, of course. But these sorts of sports movies that kind of convey these awesome messages. Well, in the Miracle on Ice, you see these guys in this locker room with their heads hanging, knowing that they are boys among men. They know that they don't stand a chance against the Soviet team that they're about to take on in the semifinal matchup. And so they're hanging their heads. They're not saying a word. It would be like Sickles High School taking on the Patriots. There's not a chance, right? And so these guys are hanging their heads, and you know what? If you go to Sickles and you're on that football team, it would be wise for you, if you're playing the Patriots, to figure out a way to get hurt before the game so that you don't go to the game and get worse hurt. So these guys are hanging their head, and Herb Brooks walks in. And he says this. He says, great moments are born from great opportunity. Great moments are born from great opportunity. And what you have here today, boys, is this. You have a great moment. You were meant to be hockey players. He injected life into those guys. He looked around at those guys and he believed in them. Again, he injected life into them and they believed in themselves. And we all know the rest of the story. They went out and they won 4-3. They beat the Soviet team. Sickles beat the Patriots. And it's crazy. But it was all because Herb Brooks believed in them and injected words of life. But what is true many of the times is this. Instead of bringing life, we bring down people. And that's kind of James's point here. It's far too often our tongue is used to curse people who are made in the image and likeness of God. There's so many stories of this being true, but I just want to tell you of one. A young lady named Rebecca, age 12, went to a school really close to here in Lakeland, Florida. Middle school girl, age 12. Rebecca was a normal girl. She looked like anybody else, had fun. But there was a couple school girls at her school that bullied her. As a matter of fact, they invited people to even fight her while she was at school. So they would, you know, make fun of her. They did some cyberbullying and some verbal bullying as well. Her mom says this. Her mom says she would come home nearly every day in tears. For about a year and a half, this was true. And then Rebecca ended it all. She took her life because of it literally drove her to the point. Not a chemical imbalance. Verbal and cyber bullying caused her to take her own life. A 12-year-old girl just right down the road in Lakeland. Do you know your words are powerful? Every time you open your mouth, 1/5 of your life spent talking. Your words are powerful. And let me ask you this. How are we marked? What is it that marks us as a church? Are we marked as a church that wants to get to know our neighbors and wants to encourage people by the things that we say? Are we the type of people who are marked by injecting life? Or are we marked by people, or are we marked by a church that is critical? I believe from my conversations that many of you are life givers, but can we do more? Can we see every single word as meaningful and impactful? And can we even search out for opportunities? Opportunities to love, to lay down our lives by what we say, because it matters. It absolutely matters. Does your speech provide life, or does it tear people down? The last point James makes is this. It's kind of a little play on words for me in my one point that I have for you. Watch your words. What you say is a window into your heart. Watch your words, because what you say is a window into your heart. Now, again, James, the way he does this again through illustration, he gives us these three illustrations here from verse 10 down. He says, from out of the mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? A rhetorical question to us. Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond produce fresh water. So when we think about watching our words, here's what we're really saying in this last point is this. Your words are tattletales. What you say is a tattletale. It's a tattletale to what's going on in your heart. And what James is telling us here is the problem with our language, the problem with our words is not just a problem with our words, but it's a problem with our heart. Luke 6:45 says it this way, from the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. The mouth speaks. I said that backwards. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So here's what we're doing. Whatever is in our heart typically bursts out of our mouth. And so we're constantly bringing people down. So here's the reality. The question becomes then. What is it about our heart that produces such ugliness out of our mouth? Well, what James is really saying is underneath our heart is this. The problem with our heart is our identity. It's who we are. Or maybe you could better say it this way. It's whose you are. Whose you are. Or another way of saying it. Who is sitting on the throne of your heart? Because when our identity is in anything other than Christ, when it's in athletics, when it's in who's the prettiest or the funniest, or who's got the most money, or the best this, or the best that. The reality is this. When someone else comes along in our life that has something better than us, that's more athletic than us, that's prettier than us, that has more money than us, that has a better place than we do, you know, that has a bigger youth group, or has a bigger this, or has a bigger that. Whatever it is, when that person comes along, we have no choice but to bring them down. And that's what James is saying. Look at your words. They're telling on your heart, because your heart is in a wrong place. James isn't just after a bunch of people who just want to say the right things all the time. That's not the point here. The point is, James is after your heart. God wants your heart. But if your identity is wrapped up in Christ, in His love and acceptance of you, in the grace of God poured out for you on that cross, then you're freed up to love. You're freed up to encourage each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And when someone else comes along who is better at whatever it is, you are freed up to say, awesome, and to encourage that person and to thank God for the gifts that He has given that person. That's what you're freed up to do if your identity is in Christ. And so our words are telling on us. They're tattletales. They're telling on where our identity is. The problem here is sin, right? And here's what sin does. Here's kind of the point here that James also makes. Sin does this for you. It makes you an expert. Sin makes you an expert. It makes you an expert in other people's weaknesses against your strengths. So you line up all the things that you're super good at, and you look at the next person, you're like, oh, these are all the things that they're super weak at. And so it manifests by you verbalizing your strengths against their weaknesses, and they have no chance. They have no chance against that, right? None of us do. And that's how we bring each other down. That's how we criticize. The problem is sin, and it makes us an expert. I gave a talk similar to this, basically, to both our middle school and high schoolers. And I actually just told someone I was going to use this. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but after talking through this identity and talking about how our words tell on us, I got a text message back about Wednesday or Thursday of a Sunday talk, about Wednesday or Thursday in the school day. And I just get a random text message in the night. I was actually asleep, I believe, when I got it, because I didn't get it till the next day. And here, I just want to read this. This is from one of the students here. They said, "Hey, Patrick, sorry for texting so late, but I wanted to send this before I forget. The one thing that really, capitalized really, stuck out to me from all of your sermon on Sunday was this: where is your identity? The question is really impacting my week, and I keep asking myself that question anytime I get jealous of someone or I'm having a hard time making a decision. It really applied to my life because there are times when I get so caught up in grades, I refuse to tell other people what classes I'm going to take so that my GPA will be higher than their GPA. And it got me thinking, is my identity in grades or in Christ? So yeah, I just wanted to let you know that it was an awesome sermon and it really hit home." This is someone who's thinking through how their words, even those internal words that they're speaking to themselves, are telling on their heart and fighting to know Jesus, to have their identity placed on the rock that is Jesus, because that's what James wants. Our hearts are always going to produce ugly things unless our identity is found in Christ. When Eustace became a dragon, there was nothing that he could do. He was a dragon. He actually tried biting his skin off. He began to feel sorrowful for all the things that he had said and done. And he wished that he could take them all back. Matter of fact, Eustace kind of revealed himself to be this dragon to them, because though he couldn't speak to them, he was very friendly to them as a dragon. He was actually helping his people to try to help them get the resources they need and get them all the stuff they needed so they could get back on the ship and leave. But Eustace was a dragon, and he was stuck there. Nothing that he could do. Everything he tried failed. until Aslan came along. Aslan is this lion that represents Christ in these novels. So Aslan comes along, and he looks at Eustace, and he says, I can change you. I can bring you back into a boy. And he is so, again, Eustace is so sorrowful and so repentant that Aslan says, I'm going to change you, but it's going to hurt. And the way Aslan gets the skin off of Eustace is he has to take his claws and he literally rips through the ugliness that is Eustace. He rips through all of it. And again, out comes a little boy named Eustace, completely changed for the rest of this novel. You wouldn't even recognize him because he was such an encourager. He was someone that would be willing to help, not run away now. Eustace was changed because of Aslan. Let me ask you one more time. What do your words say about you? Let's pray. Father, God, these are challenging words. Challenging for myself, challenging for all of us, because, Lord, I know and we know that we often think things and say things that we should not. Lord, I know for myself, God, I have hurt, you know, unintentionally even saying things. I've hurt my own family. I've hurt those who are close to me. And I just pray that you would help us as a church to find our hope, to find our identity, to find our everything, not in in anything outside of you. Help us to find our hope in you, on you, the solid rock, Jesus. Would you change us like you changed Eustace, like Aslan changed Eustace? Would you change us, King Jesus, to be the type of church that would be marked by grace flowing in us and through us, by marked by grace that would exude through our words. May we all, just like this student did, take this message and not just hear a message, but to ask ourselves, how does this apply to me as I walk throughout my week and I work with coworkers and I work alongside of my family or whatever it is, Lord, how does this apply to me? Where is it in my life that I have replaced you with something else? Help us to do the heart work, to do the hard work of being transformed by your grace and by your love. Because, Lord, there is nothing in this world that matters more. Would you do so, we pray in your name, King Jesus. Amen.